First reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Today in the Essential Series, we come to the issues of oaths, lawful oaths, and vows. These are buried treasures in our Christian faith. They're not much talked about and even less frequently practiced. And so it behooves us to consider these things very carefully. And this passage in Ecclesiastes warns us, and sometimes the warning scares us away. It ought not. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. And then turn over the page to Hebrews 6. Ecclesiastes 5, Hebrews 6. There are some who come to the issues of oaths and vows and think, well, that was an Old Testament practice. That's Old Testament ceremony. But God himself swore a vow, or swore an oath to Abraham. And Jesus, in Psalm 22, says that Jesus took an oath. And so these are things that are unfamiliar to us. Maybe not in theory, but probably in practice. This passage indicates that swearing an oath is sometimes necessary. And it is not Old Testament or New Testament. It is transcends those administrations. So we'll read Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. Hear God's word. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're continuing with our monthly series of Essentials of the Christian Life, following the headings of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're up to chapter 22, and in the next few number of months, this series will end. We'll have to think of something else to do. The terms here, oath and vow, that are used in the confession, are terms that are distinct in their meanings, but they are often used interchangeably. Where do you have it when you have distinct terms used interchangeably? Confusion. And it's important to keep these things distinct and recognize their particular nuances, and yet realize that sometimes one word is used for the other, so the context, as always, is decisive. But let me go through the main Roman numeral headings, oath, promissory, and vow, just so you see where we're going, and then we can go there. An oath is as in swearing in a witness. In Hebrews 6:16, men swear by one greater, and with them an oath. The swearing is the action, the oath is the thing. You swear an oath. And so you swear in a witness. A witness is taking an oath on the stand. And if you look at the back of your bulletins, you'll see in our membership covenant that there are some oaths here, and there are also some promissory oaths, ordinary oaths, promissory oaths. In the Covenant Church membership, numbers 1 and 2 are statements. And you are making these statements, calling God to witness the truth of what you are saying. The first part of verse 3 is an ordinary oath, as is also number 7. These are statements that you are making before God, calling on Him to witness and judge the sincerity and the truth of what you are saying. And that is what an oath is. An oath is when you mean what you say, and when you swear an oath, you are emphasizing before God, with God as your witness, that what I am saying is true. A promissory oath is the same thing, only what you are saying is a promise. And so, again, going back to the back of your bulletins, the second part number 3 of the Covenant Church membership, do you promise? That is a promissory oath. You're not just making a general promise, you're making a promise before God. God, you are calling God to bear witness to the truth and sincerity of what you are promising to do. 3 times in number 4, also number 5 and number 6. And so you have this combination of ordinary oaths, calling God to witness your statement, and promissory oaths, calling God to witness your promise. Here you are saying what you mean. With an oath, you are meaning what you say. This is true. With a promissory oath, you are saying what you mean. I will do. This is true, an oath. I will do, a promissory oath. And then vows are like a promissory oath, and the distinctive thing with vows is that they are conditional. A promissory oath is unconditional. You are saying before God, I will do thus and so, as in the membership vows. But with membership commitments, you use words interchangeably. With a vow, you are saying, Lord, if you do thus and so, then I will do thus and so. And so it is a promise, but it is conditioned on a petition. You are asking the Lord to do something, saying, Lord, if you do this, then I will do that. Now, that sounds very much like a bribe, doesn't it? Vows do come across, as you read and think about them, as bribing God. I don't see any way out of that. I think that's what it is. But God has authorized it. God has commanded it. The problem with bribes with human beings is that bribes, and read this in the Proverbs, bribes always pervert justice. Because a judge is only human, and a gift will change his attitude and change his judgment. But God is immovable. Bribes do not move Him. You can give the teacher an apple, but that's not enough to change your judgment. It's not enough to raise your grade. It's not going to affect her. And the Lord gives us this means of earnestly seeking Him, not that it changes His judgment, but He gives us a means to seek Him earnestly, and He authorizes it. The problem, there are a couple passages in Proverbs that indicate that a bribe in the hand of a briber is a good thing, but a bribe in the hand of the one receiving it is an evil thing. And the problem is that the giving of bribes to human being is a temptation. But the giving of bribes to God is not a temptation and is something that he in fact authorizes and welcomes and invites. That whole thing's a mess, but that's the way it is. That's the best way I can understand it. Business contracts are another kind of vow. If you do this for me, I will do that. You go into a restaurant and you are making an implicit vow. If you serve me a halfway decent meal, I'll pay the bill. And that's a vow. That's a conditional promise. If, then. Okay, let's go back and consider these things a bit more thoroughly. First, the oath. What you're doing is calling upon God to judge your statement. Ordinarily, we simply make statements and we're responsible for the truth of them. But in certain situations, as when God made a promise to Abraham, it was necessary that Abraham understood that this is really true. And so in courtrooms, it's not an ordinary conversation. People's well-being ride on what you say. They may live or die, they may go to jail, or they may be free, they may pay a hurtful fine, or they may be released from anything. And so what is true must be known with certainty. And so that's why people are put under oath. And people, whether they understand it or not, call on God to witness the truth of their statement, that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help them, God. Because they're calling upon God to judge them, that if anything is false, God will punish them. Who does this is a witness, anyone who is making a statement of any significance. And so Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians and trying to make them understand that what he was saying is true, he says in 2 Corinthians 1:23, "But I call God as witness to my soul." He is swearing an oath. "I call God as witness to my soul that, to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth." They were thinking he didn't come for other reasons, but he is saying, "I didn't come in order that I wouldn't be a burden to you." And in order to make them understand that what he is saying is true, he calls God as his witness. And you don't do that lightly. But sometimes there is a necessity of making people understand that what you are saying is true, and there's no other way to prove it than to call God as your witness. Again, this is to enable judgment. In Hebrews 6:16, illustrating what God is doing from common practice among men, the writer says, "Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." In Old Testament law, whenever there wasn't enough, there weren't any witnesses, or there wasn't any evidence upon which a judgment could be made, then one person is called upon to swear an oath that what he is saying is true, and that settles the argument. And so sometimes oaths are necessary to establish the truth as a necessary basis for judgment. When these things are done is when it is necessary. You don't swear casually. The whole conversation and the common idiom, "I swear to God," is not intended and ought not to be said. You don't swear an oath in ordinary conversation. You only swear an oath when it is absolutely necessary to necessary judgments, like in a courtroom. All of this is because an oath is sworn before God. The confession indicates that an oath is an act of worship. It's not an act of life on a horizontal plane. It is an act of worship on a vertical plane. You are not calling men to testify to the truth of your statement. You're calling upon God. And with something that is a direct reference to God is, by its nature, an act of worship. And so Solomon says in 8:31 and following, "If a man sins," this is the dedication of the temple, "if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house," that's the nature of an oath. Even if you're not in the place, it coming into the temple, the dwelling place of God, and swearing an oath is calling upon God in his very presence. When you swear to God that what you are saying is true, you are putting yourself in the immediate presence of God and asking God to bear witness to your statement. It's hard to get a feel for this, but consider if you're driving down the thruway and your wife says to you, "You're speeding." And you say, "No, I'm not." But you can't persuade her. So you're coming up on a state trooper and you somehow know his cell number and you dial the state trooper and you say to him, "I call you to bear witness that I am not speeding. If I'm speeding, pull me over. If I'm not, let me go past." You don't do that in ordinary circumstances. You don't ask for that trouble. You want the state troopers to ignore you and not pay attention to you. But if it is necessary to persuade your wife that you are not speeding, you call upon the state trooper to bear witness to the truth of your statement. And you better be telling the truth, or he will pull you over. Oaths are it's the nuclear option. They should be used in some circumstances. That don't carry that back to the nuclear thing. They should be used in some circumstances. But oaths ought not to be used in ordinary circumstances. How oaths are to be done is indicated in Revelation 10, 5 and 6. "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the hand lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever." In the courtroom, when someone lays their left hand on the Bible, that is the one that they are raising their right hand to call upon. They are raising your right hand is like raising your hand in class. You're calling on the teacher. And raising your right hand to heaven is calling upon God. But which God? The one that your left hand is on. You are calling the God of the Bible to bear witness to the truth of your statement. It's interesting to consider whether in our circumstances, the hand ought to be raised and the left hand on the Bible. And yet in the circumstances of public worship, each of those things is manifestly clear. And yet with the biblical principle of word and sign, it certainly makes one think. Secondly, promissory oaths. These are what we call vows of baptism or marriage or loans and things like that. And I've already pointed out the elements in our membership covenant. These are calling God to witness the truth of your statement. Your statement is a promise. The husband makes sworn promises to his wife, and the wife makes sworn promises to her husband. Those are promissory oaths, and they're called vows in a kind of misnomer, but that is the nature of them. Here what you are doing is calling God not to witness your mere statement, but to judge your free promise. In Deuteronomy 23:23, "You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." And there again, vows used in the sense of promissory oath. A promissory oath is a voluntary thing. It is not necessary. It isn't necessitated by the circumstances of a court. You are making a promise freely and calling God to witness that promise. The commitments in marriage are not ordinary commitments. They are not daily kinds of things. They are in need of weight. God needed Abraham to understand the seriousness of his promise to Abraham. And in marriage, we need each other to understand the seriousness of our promise. And therefore, promissory oaths, calling God to witness in the circumstances of a public event, is a good and necessary thing. Who does this is a believer. Only believers can swear oaths and swear promissory oaths. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God," he who appeals to God to bear witness to judge his promise, oath or his promissory oath, "must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him and a punisher of those who violate it." And so an atheist can't swear an oath because there's no one to appeal to. An atheist can't make a promissory oath, because there is no one that he can appeal to. A true oath and a true promissory oath requires that the person believe in the existence and the justice and righteousness of the one to whom they appeal to judge their statement and their promise. When you do this is when you are able to do what you promise, when you are truly resolved to do what you promise, and when you are permitted by higher authorities to make such a promise. It is irresponsible and wicked to promise what you know you can't do, or what you know you have no intention to do. Nevertheless, God will hold you accountable for what you promised, even if you are unable and unresolved to do it. The element about permission is indicated in Numbers 30. When a person took an oath, a promissory oath, if a wife took one, the husband could revoke it. If a daughter did, the father could revoke it, which gives the general equity that those who are in authority over us can judge our vows and evacuate them if it seems to them that that is necessary. And so we cannot make promissory oaths absolutely, that they are under the ruling of those whom God has set over us in our homes or in the church or in other places. Where promissory oaths are made, they are made and paid before God. In Psalm 66, verse 13, David says, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings, I shall pay you my vows. We saw in 1 Kings 8 that a person came into the temple to make an oath, take an oath, or make a vow, a promissory oath. And we see here that that is also the place where these things are paid. You make a promise, and you fulfill that promise in the presence of God. Why do you make a promissory oath? The general reason for doing such weighty things is self-discipline. In Psalm 132, verse 1, David is purposing and promising under oath to build the temple. Psalm 132, verse 2, how David swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house until I find a place for the Lord to dwell. David is making a promissory oath that he will build the temple of God. Of course, God overrules that. God evacuates that vow and says, no, you will not make a house for me, I will make a house for you. Nevertheless, what David was vowing was just, as if only proved by the fact that God fulfilled David's vow for him, if you will. But here, David is setting his heart to do something that he very much desires to do and understand is very necessary. And in order to force himself to do what he desires to do, he makes a promissory oath so that he will not fail. And in those circumstances where you know that there is something that you need to do and you need to put the fear of God in yourself to force yourself to do it, it is a legitimate and lawful circumstance in which to make a promise under oath before God. It's a very serious thing. But there are many circumstances in our lives where it is lawful and just and arguably necessary. How many times in our lives are there things that we know we need to do, and day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, we still don't get them done? That would seem to argue for a promissory oath to put the fear of God in yourself so that you will get this done. It's an awful thing to contemplate. But it's also awful to continue to go on not doing what you know you should do. And again, word and sign, calling upon God, the God of the Scriptures, to witness and judge you for making this promise under oath. Third category then are vows, which are conditional. And here you are calling upon God to judge your conditional promissory oath. You are making a promise that if God will do this, you promise, with God as your witness, that you will do that. We have an excellent example of this in Genesis 28 with Jacob. Genesis 28, 25. Jacob made a vow saying, if, this is what makes it distinctly a vow. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, will keep me on this journey that I will take, and will give me food to eat, garments to wear, and return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, the stone I set up will be a pillar, will be God's house, that's what it's called, Bethel, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now all these things are things he should have done anyway. But he is taking a vow to commit himself to more earnestly do what it was already his obligation. So sometimes vows and promissory oaths, you take on yourself an obligation that God has not imposed upon you because of the necessities of getting it done for one reason or other. But there are also circumstances where you take on yourself in a more weighty manner things that you ought to have done anyway, but apart from the vow, you may not or have not gotten done thus far. And so the language of the confession is to committing ourselves to necessary duties or to those things that conduce thereunto. And those the second is what Jacob is doing, committing himself to things that he ought to have done anyway. Hannah, on the other hand, in 1 Samuel 1, is committing herself to do something that God had not required. And she says in verse 11, Hannah made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. And this is very important in a vow, and for all of these things, an oath, a promise of earth, and a vow, that you make very clear that you know who you're talking to and who you are asking to judge you. Not Fred or Bob, but the Lord God of Israel. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, or will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Sure enough, after many years of barrenness, God answered her vowed petition and gave her a son. And sure enough, after he was weaned, she brought Samuel to Eli at Shiloh, and he stayed there his whole life as under that Nazarite vow. These are godly people. Jacob, maybe not so much, but certainly Hannah, a godly woman, taking a good vow. And it isn't an Old Testament, it isn't Mosaic. Jacob was before Moses. It isn't Mosaic. It transcends the administration of the covenant and is essential to the nature of covenant itself. Promises, mutual promises. Again, you can't call on God to witness if you don't believe in Him and know that He is just and good and righteous and merciful. When do you make a vow? You make a vow when you have desperate need or deep desire. Jacob was outside of his home. He was in the middle of nowhere, and he was in deep trouble. And so he made a vow to God that if you will get me out of this, I will be faithful to you. Hannah, many years without a child. Barrenness, very shameful, especially in that time. And she cried out to God in her great desire and made a vow. How bad are things with you? How much do you want it? How badly do you want what you're asking God for? A vow can give an answer to that question. It's a way that God gives us to express. It's a language. It's symbolic communication that God gives us as a way to ask Him and to communicate to Him what we want and how bad we want it. And that's what Hannah and Jacob did. It seems to me that vows are made in private but paid in public, which may be a little bit different than the promissory oath. And it's because you make a vow when you're in trouble, and a lot of times you're in trouble somewhere else than in worship. In Psalm 22, Jesus is in trouble on the cross, and it seems that he makes a vow at that point. My God, why have you forsaken me? And later in verse 25, which you need to correct that in your outline, in verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Psalm 22 self-evidently speaks of Christ and the cross. and his resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God. And it seems that if he is paying a vow in his glory, he has made a vow in his suffering. That also establishes that these things are not old covenant ceremonies, but transcovenantal principles. In Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. He comes into public worship to pay his vow that he had made when he was in trouble. Back earlier in the verse, in Psalm 116, verses 14 and 18, I shall pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people, and the same thing is repeated in verse 18. But in verse 3, where he says, the cords of death encompassed me, and terrors of Sheol came upon me, I found distress and sorrow. That was the circumstances of his making the vow. And then after God answers his prayer, if part of the vow, he then says, what shall I render the Lord for all his benefits that he has given me in fulfillment of my if clause of the vow? And this cords of death encompassed me, terrors of Sheol, that reminds you of Jonah when he was at the bottom of the sea. And his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 is remembering what he was praying in his desperation. And then in verse 9 he says, now being rescued, at least halfway, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. Jonah made a vow in the deep, and he paid it later after he got out of the fish. And so, we will not know necessarily what each of us vows until and unless we pay it. The Lord answers our prayer, and we pay the vow in the midst of God's people. Why you make and pay a vow is thanksgiving. Basically what you're doing in a vow is promising to thank God in a particular way for answering the prayer that you are now making. And how you do it is on time and in full. And this is the warning in Deuteronomy and Ecclesiastes, that if you make a vow, which God does have particular regard for, you must pay it. Because you have made a promise to God, and God will hold you to your promises to Him. That's putting the fear of God in you to do these things. So be faithful in your oaths and vows. Be careful, but don't be neglectful of these things. It's best just to speak the truth without an oath, and to do what's right without a promissory oath, and to pray without a vow. But it's better to take an oath if it is necessary for the speaking of truth. It's better to make a promissory oath if it is useful to do what is right. And it is better to make a vow if you are desperate to obtain what you rightly desire. It is bad to use an oath to cover up your lies, or to use a promissory oath when you have no intention to do what you promise, or to use a vow and then not pay when you receive what you asked for. Secondly, take oaths only when necessary, and then be extremely careful to speak the truth. If you go into a court of law and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you better make sure that you do it. And if for any reason in relationships you take an oath to call God to witness the truth of your statement, you must tell the truth as best you know it. We have a general responsibility to do that anyway. When we take an oath, we put the fear of God on ourselves to tell the truth. Thirdly, make promissory oaths and conditional vows carefully, and then keep them diligently in the fear of God. Item D and E, consider the usefulness of promissory oaths for self-discipline. Are there things in your life that you need to get done that you're not getting done? Do you need to make a promise before God and to put the fear of God in yourself so that you will get these things done, or stop doing things you ought not to do? These kind of things are outside of our thinking and our habits and our culture. But they are prominent in the culture of the Scriptures. It is important that if you do so, you keep the details simple, the scope limited, and brief in time. Because in the medieval time, people were swearing oaths and making promissory oaths and taking vows all over the place and entangled themselves with many snares. In overreaction to that, in the Christian, modern Christian society, nobody takes oaths, nobody makes vows. Because we're so afraid of becoming entangled. And we've gone from one extreme in the medieval church to the other extreme in the modern church. Also consider the usefulness of vows in prayer. Like Jacob and like Hannah. Do you want a baby as much as Hannah did? Do you want anything as much as Hannah did? Do you desperately want or truly need anything like that? That's what vows are made for. Don't ignore or neglect this means that God has given you to seek Him in earnest prayer. The earnest prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, says James. And a vowed prayer is an earnest prayer. It is one means of being earnest. Fasting and prayer with vows. Those are means that God has given us to seek Him earnestly. But again, beware of the expense of redemption from broken vows. There are all kinds of provisions in the Mosaic law to buy yourself out of a vow. But usually you have to pay two or three or four times the value of your vow to get out of it. It's like a cell phone contract. Once you get into it, you have to spend megabucks to get out of it. And that's true of vows. And you'll see Numbers 30, Leviticus 27, the extremity of buying yourself out of a broken vow. And of course, the ultimate proof of that is the cross. What's the consequence of a broken vow? The cross. In our modern Western post-Christian culture, oaths are a legal formality that do not involve serious thought of accountability to anyone but the court of man. There may be a fear of punishment by the court for perjury, but little or no fear of God for bearing false witness. Promissory oaths and vows are mere social conventions where people make promises to get what they want and then hire lawyers to get them out of doing what they promised. As Christians, we must watch carefully everything that comes out of our mouth, because we will give an accounting for every little bit of it. Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Matthew 12:36. If in ordinary speech, how much more in oath-bound speech? The more weight we claim for our words by means of oaths and vows, the stricter judgment we subject ourselves to. And yet for this very reason, oaths are sometimes necessary, more certainly to determine the truth for the purpose of legal verdicts. Promissory oaths are sometimes necessary to enforce our self-discipline. And conditional vows are sometimes necessary to empower our prayers. Be afraid of oaths and vows. But for this very reason, make use of them carefully and wisely. You should be afraid of gasoline because it can suddenly consume you in flames. But you put it in your car so that you can get where you need to go with a reasonable amount of time and effort. Likewise, be afraid of oaths and vows. But use oaths to confirm the truthfulness of your statements. Use promissory oaths to force yourself by the fear of God to start doing the things you know you should do and stop doing the things you know you shouldn't do. And use vows to seek more earnestly from God the good things you truly need and desperately desire. I will dare to give you some examples in the hope that they may be helpful in actually applying these things to your daily life. An example of a lawful oath would be, "I swear to the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, that I did not strike my neighbor with a baseball bat." Maybe a little silly, but it makes the point. That the truth of that statement can be very important. An example of a lawful promissory oath would be, "I promise before the Lord Jesus Christ that every day for the next 6 weeks, I will read the Scriptures for a minimum of 20 minutes and pray for a minimum of 10 minutes. That's limited in time and scope. And if you have gone for 20 years never having your private devotions. Perhaps a promissory oath is what you need to do to force yourself to do what you know you should do. And to put the fear of God that you get up in the morning and you know you should have your devotions and you think, I'm too tired. But when you get up in the morning and you say, I should have my devotions, and I made a promissory oath to God, your eyes pop open, you get out of bed, and in the fear of God, you read the scriptures and pray. Sometimes that's what it takes. Another example of a lawful promissory oath would be, I promise before the Lord Jesus Christ that I will work out on the treadmill for a minimum of 20 minutes, 3 days a week, and an elevation of 10 for the next 6 weeks. These things are, of course, very hypothetical. These are things that you know you should do, but you never do them. And so the Lord provides you with to take the fear of God on yourself. And you're in bed, you say, I don't want to get up and work out. But I've made a promise to God. And you pop out of bed and get on the treadmill because you're afraid of what God will do to you if you don't do what you promised to do. And that's the whole point. That's the leverage that God has given us to enable us to force ourselves to start doing what we should and stop doing what we shouldn't when we can't do it any other way. An example of a lawful vow would be this. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, the one who has loved me before the foundation of the world and drawn me to yourself in perfect love. If you will bring my unbelieving child to repentance and faith this year, then I will make a thank offering to you for our congregation's building fund of $2,000, and I will ask the elders for a season of extended praise and the singing of psalms on the day of her public profession in our congregation. And also, with Session's permission, I will provide for a spectacular fellowship dinner with music and dancing, because the one that was lost will have been found, and the one that was dead will have been alive, have been made alive. Well, enough with hypotheticals. What vows do you need to make to seek more earnestly from God those things that you desperately need and passionately desire? What things have you been seeking for years that God has not granted you and that you want badly enough that you are willing to say, Lord, if you do this for me, I will do that for you? God invites you to do that. Why would you not do it? What promissory oaths do you need to make to force yourself to stop doing what you are doing that you know you shouldn't and to start doing what you are not doing that you know you should do? How long will you go on without seeking the help that God has given you in His fear in a promissory oath? For obvious reasons, we should be afraid to take ordinary oaths, make promissory oaths, and make conditional vows. But perhaps we should also be afraid not to do these things and consequently continue to hobble along in uncertainty, undiscipline, and unanswered prayer. May the Lord direct each of us in what He wants us to do in these matters, and may we have the privilege and joy of witnessing many of us paying our vows in the midst of public worship to the glory of God and the encouragement of our congregation. Let us pray. Father, these truths and practices are buried treasure in the modern church. They are a clear, distinct chapter in the fundamental expression of our common faith in the Confession of Faith. We have studied them time after time, year after year. And yet, Lord, still our lives and our culture are largely unaffected. At the same time, Lord, we do not want to fall into the medieval error of taking oaths and making promissory oaths and making vows on a whim in an unconsidered fashion. But Lord, you know that this fear has driven us to neglect and the failure to use these things that you have so graciously given us. And so, Lord, we pray for your Spirit, for wisdom, to know if and when and how we should swear an oath, make an oath-bound promise, or the conditional vow. Lord, please, use these things to turn our uncertainty into certainty, to turn our undiscipline into a well-ordered life, and to turn our many unanswered prayers into joyful shouting because you have granted to us as you did to Hannah. Lord, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.